5. Folks, well, you should once again have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13, and we're looking at verse 11. And the end of verse 11, we have a second saying that is given to us in the godly thinking about how we deal with our personal time on this earth in light of everything that we have learned so far in our godly edification. And one of those things is that for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And in our last lesson, all I was trying to do was to do a little bit of a review, but also to show you that the things that we have been studying the last several Bible classes are hopefully some major features that allow you to work this saying, where it doesn't just become a slogan or a by-phrase, but that it really matters to you as a son and daughter of your Heavenly Father, that as you deal with others, that you do deal with them the way in which you had the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ and be saved yourself. And also the opportunity to the access of the thinking of your Father, the thinking of God, the knowledge of God, the plan, the purpose, the design, the glory, and the holiness of God are all yours. They're there. It's right in the Bible you hold in your hand. It wasn't excluded from you. And again, when I talk in terms of this, you almost sit there, and some people, especially whose knowledge and understanding of God's Word in Israel's program is somewhat shallow, and I don't mean that to be a criticism to you, but that just sometimes is the way it is. I was in that state too, and still am in some degree. But because of a shallow understanding of what God was doing in His time past dealings with the nation of Israel, back when this barrier existed, where the law serves as that middle wall of partition, where Israel, as the circumcision, was nigh unto God, and was in that position up until this point here where the fifth course of punishment, as laid out in Leviticus 26, took place, and then they become the lawful captive of Satan, of the adversary, and they don't want God as their God anymore, and so that union, as almost a marriage, becomes divorced during that fifth course of punishment until Christ returns and establishes that, and you have the wedding take place and the marriage take place and all that kind of business. The Gentiles were in this uncircumcised, far off, without God, without hope in the world status, twice dead Gentiles. Dead in the trespasses of your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You are outside. You're not included in the plan, the purpose, the program, the glory of God. The only way you could get included in that was to be proselyting into Israel and enjoy the benefits through the agency of Israel. And in fact, in the kingdom, that's how the Gentiles are going to be blessed. Just as it was promised to Abraham all the way back here, that through Abraham Abraham looked for a city. And it's interesting that he understood some things about a city, even though in that Abrahamic covenant it's talked about as a great name and a nation. But Abraham looked for a city, and that city is going to come down. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is going to come down, be established on this earth, God's residence. He's going to put it in beams. It's going to sit upon beams that He laid and talked about all the way back in the very beginning in creation week, on the first day of creation. He laid in the waters beams that would receive His heavenly city. God's going to live on this earth. He's not going to live where He lives now. Now, I'm talking about physically. I'm not talking about God as omnipresent. I know that. But His residence is on this earth, in a very specific part of this earth. A part that right now looks like a mess. But it's going to be the most beautiful place on earth. And what I'm after is, and I'm starting to get a field, but is to get, once again, this saying that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And we're to have that, that understanding that we are the thing that is holding that period back. This mystery of Christ is is preventing the day of wrath from taking place. And the one new man in it, the church, the body of Christ, is the one who is hindering the revealing of the man of sin, all of those things. And it causes us to fear, not for ourselves, but that God would end it and make it so that we go back to that former position. We know He's going to. But like I said before, I'm so thankful He didn't end it in 1975 when I was 14. Because I wasn't saved. And I was old enough to be accountable. And I was old enough that had He ended this dispensation of grace, I would have had to gone out there back into that wild olive tree position. Well, with that understanding and appreciation, as I said in our last lesson, God kind of paints a picture that we are to have a healthy respect for the difference between what a Gentile is like today in this but now dispensation of grace, of the grace of God, as to what it was in time past when we were far off without God. And like we've already talked about, that when that Gentile status, what it was like before God brought in this dispensation of grace, we're told what the Gentiles will go back to. And that's what I want to focus upon. We already have been told what it was like as Gentiles before God brought in the dispensation of the grace of God. And we are told in information not only in our epistles, but especially in these epistles that form the epistles for the remnant of Israel. Hebrews through Jude are their epistles. The book of the Revelation is kind of their daily newspaper. They're going to be able to open it up and say, okay, today this is going to happen. But those are the epistles. Those are going to get written on the hearts of the remnant of Israel. We're told, though, there something about the Gentile status and what it's going to be like there. And maybe you need to see a little bit of that. Again, this is something that I think is critical to get the punch of, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That leads us to want to know more about the night being far spent and the day being at hand. And how we are to then respond to that by casting off works of darkness, six of which are mentioned, and they're not random. Those are in a very particular order and they're particularly mentioned. We're going to make all those connections. And some of those connections go way back into God's Word. But for now, let's just focus in the remainder of the time we have this morning a little bit about that Gentile status and what it was like before the dispensation of grace began and what it will be like when God ends it. And this saying causes us to think about that. Well, for the conditions or the status that the Gentiles were in prior to this dispensation coming in and prior to God suspending His wrath and pouring His wrath out, which He was getting ready to do, let's come back, way back in the book of Romans, to a passage that we studied long, long time ago. Come back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It's always beneficial when you study your Bible and you find God making a statement that He doesn't explain and has you scratching your head and you're kind of puzzled and saying, I wonder what He means by that. That the rule of thumb is, if He doesn't explain and analyze it there, then it means that it must be something He has discussed previous to this. And then you're going to have to figure out, well, did He discuss it in the immediate previous context, or did He discuss it a few chapters ago? Or, as I find out sometimes, did He discuss it all the way back in Numbers? I got to go way back and find it. Well, we don't have to go so far back as that for this, but we have already been told what that Gentile status was like prior to this dispensation of grace coming in. In Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul sets forth the gospel of Christ. And then chapter 4, he's going to talk about an analysis of what saving faith is. It's a big issue today. They write books about it on pastors and teachers talk about what is saving faith. And the kind of gospel I preach is oftentimes lambasted and criticized because they say it's cheap grace, it's all kinds of things, easy believism, and all kinds of things like that. Well, it wasn't cheap for Christ, and it's a free gift. So Paul gives an analysis of saving faith in chapter 4, and he caps it off in chapter 5 by telling us that it's a permanent situation. But in these first three chapters, he sets forth, first of all, the bad news that all the world is guilty and worthy of God's wrath, Gentiles and Jews, or as Paul would put it, the Jew and the Greek. Interesting, too, that, and I always bring this up, that when Paul talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, he doesn't talk about them that way. He talks about the Jews and the Greeks. He doesn't say the Jews and the Romans. The Jews and the Greeks. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's important. We'll study that out later on, because most people don't view Rome the way God viewed Rome, to get a real biblical perspective on it. Well, let's pick it up down here in chapter 3. We're going to come down. The first 8 verses deal with that self-opposer, you remember. But what I want to do is come down to verse 9. We're just going to read a few verses here. Pick it up there in verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved," and he's done this in the previous 2 chapters. And what Paul does in Romans 1 through 5 is the best work that a lawyer could ever do. This is setting forth an airtight case. I've been called to one jury duty. And I went there, but I got as far as the group that went into the courtroom, but I didn't get to be one of the 12, which was I was happy with, because it was a horrible case. It was a mother whose son had embezzled from her, and she was suing him, and it was going to be just a family brouhaha. And I didn't want that at all, and I didn't get picked. But the fascinating thing was to see the process. And one of the things that the lawyers on both sides discussed is that what we're after here is you to find and make a judgment that is beyond reasonable doubt, not beyond a shadow of a doubt. He said that's nearly impossible. But what we're after here is reasonable. What the Apostle Paul presents here is so airtight it goes beyond a shadow of a doubt. By the time you get to the end of the 5th chapter of Romans, Paul has so well proven what man is in the sight of God, guilty and worthy of his wrath, and that there's no possible way that man can save himself. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, if you go through Romans chapters 1 and 2, he gives every possible objection that any unbeliever could ever make to responding to the gospel. If you study that out properly, you will never ever talk to somebody about Jesus Christ and them being saved and ever hear a new argument. Every one of them is covered. Every possible way of worming out of it, of wiggling out of it, of getting out of it, of finding a loophole, everything from, oh, well, God is a God of love. He loves me. He couldn't possibly send me to hell. That's all dealt with. Or the rationale, well, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. I don't go around killing people and eating them. So I'm surely better off. That whole rationale that I'm better off than somebody else, that's all dealt with. Every possible exigency and every possible attempt to not be in the focus of the wrath of God is given, and all of those we dealt with when we went over this, so that you really become skillful in being an ambassador of Christ and being able to deal with people and listen carefully to what's coming out of their mouth and slot them. And you're to do that. Slot them in the book of Romans where you hear, okay, they're objecting on rationale grounds, that I'm not as bad as the person. So there's a section in Romans 2 that deals with that. Or they're coming along saying, well, I'm a Jew, I'm in by name. Well, there's a section that deals with that. Or they come along and they say, well, God is a God of love and he couldn't pot. Well, there's a section that deals with that. There's not a new objection or argument that you will hear. Once Paul deals with that, he deals with the worst possible case of that, and that's somebody who opposes themselves. And that's when God expects you, and listen to me carefully, you can't and should not and do not do this unless you have the skill to know to do this. But there's a point at which if somebody opposes themselves to the degree that he goes over those first eight verses there, God expects you to shut your ambassadorship down with them and walk away with something similarly pronounced, as Paul says here at the end of verse 8, when they cross the line and say that let us do evil that good may come. And you say, well, your damnation is just then. There's a point at which that person needs to hear that, but you got to know if you're there or not. And you don't want to say that to somebody when they're not opposing themselves. But anyway, that's what those first eight verses are. So then he begins to finally do what I used to use the illustration on, and it's good right here at the 4th of July. It's like a sparkler, right? And you're standing there in the dark, and you got your sparkler, and you've lit your sparkler, and it's just brilliantly light, and it's all the sparks are going off. And all those sparks are all your excuses, and they're all your ways of wiggling out and worming out of the fact that I could possibly be bad in God's sight, and I could possibly be worthy of God's wrath, and I've got all this light. I've got all this goodness. And every time Paul comes along and he deals with something, it's like one spark after a spark after a spark goes out. And what he's going to do from now on down is he's going to make it so that you stand there, and by the time you get to the end of verse 20, when Paul says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, your last little spark on your sparkler goes, and it goes out. And all you're doing is standing there now with your piece of wire in total darkness. And you have absolutely no hope of ever saving yourself. And you're to be put in that position by the time you get to the end of verse 20, where you feel so lost. And that's designed to bring the next two words in verse 21 that are the two most wonderful words the human heart could ever hear when they know that they're worthy of God's wrath. But now. And then he turns to the good news. But he had to go through an awful lot to get you to that point. But now the righteousness of God without the law is man. And he goes on to give the gospel of Christ. Well, let's back up into the section just prior to that, where he starts putting out your sparkler. Pick it up at verse 9 once again. At the end of it, he says, for we have before proved that Jews and Gentiles, that both Jews and Gentiles, not Jews and Romans, but Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, all the Jews and all the Gentiles. As it is written, he starts quoting a bunch of verses here. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he says, now we know that the things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, what I want you to see here is what Paul's doing. Without going back into this in great detail, this is a chart that we used way back in Romans chapter 3. The verses that Paul gives from verse 9 and on are not randomly chosen. Those are very specifically chosen passages. Paul in verse 9, I know you probably can't see this very well on the right side because I had to reduce the printing. Excuse me. I haven't taught for a week. In verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under... That's a statement of proof. And as I said, this is going to be such an airtight case. It's going to be without a shadow of a doubt. In fact, this section of the book of Romans is so great when it comes to presenting a legal case. Years ago, I don't think they do it anymore, but I've said this many times. Years ago, in the greatest universities that we have to teach law, like Harvard, Princeton, some of those, they would use the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans as an example of making a proof, a legal proof. And that's what he's doing. He's making a statement, and then he's going to take three verses, verse 10, 11, and 12. Those verses come from one basic passage. They come out of the 53rd Psalm. And those are going to spotlight and highlight Gentile iniquity. Then he shifts to several passages from the Psalms and from Isaiah, where in verses 13 down through 18, that focuses upon especially Jewish iniquity. If you go back and study the contexts out of the 53rd Psalm, and we're going to look at the 53rd Psalm, those verses are talking about the nation's iniquity, the Gentiles' iniquity. You study out the Psalm 5, Psalm 50, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36, where these verses come from, those, the context surrounding those verses deal with Jewish iniquity. And then verses 19 and 20, Paul puts the final conclusion on the matter just before he gives the good news. Well, what I'm after here is that we just pick up a little bit on verses 10, 11, and 12. When he talks about Gentile iniquity especially. And like he says there in verse 10, as it is written, and this is from the 53rd Psalm, there is none righteous, no, not one. When he looks at Gentiles as a whole, like we talked about in that wild olive tree, he's not talking about individual Gentiles. He's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about looking at them as a whole. In general, this is what they are, and this is the iniquity that had transpired in them because of being constantly victimized by the satanic policy of evil and the course that Satan had chartered for this world and its system. And we're going to focus upon that system coming up. But he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All right. Once again, this comes, if you want to hold your place here or not, but you can come back to the 53rd Psalm. The 53rd Psalm, by the way, is almost a repetition of the 14th Psalm. There's a reason why it occurs there and in both these places. The 53rd Psalm isn't very long. It's just six verses. Now, this is kind of important here because, like I say, it occurs in the 14th Psalm, but here in the 53rd Psalm, you understand that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And the first book of the Psalms is the first 41 chapters. That's the first book. If you have the old, I don't know if very many of the newer translations of the King James do this or not, but the old Scofield Bible, King James, would break the book of Psalms into their five books. Well, there's a reason why that you have those five books. The first 41 Psalms, those five books being, they're not all Psalms of David, but they're Psalms that deal, they're basically, the book of Psalms is basically prophetic. The things that it talks about are going to be picked up and utilized by the remnant out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath. But you see these green dots on our chart here? That R stands for Redeemer. The D stands for a Deliverer. The A stands for an Avenger. The K stands for a King. And the B stands for a Blesser. As you study out the Davidic covenant, you'll find that God is going to be all those five things for Israel. He's going to be their deliverer, their redeemer, their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. And Israel had to have that as a nation, or they could never be fit for God's use. Well, the five books of the Psalms are divided into five books that follow those mandates of the Davidic covenant in that order. And the first 41 chapters basically deal, it's not that you'll find information about all those things in those Psalms, you will. But the basic focus of attention is upon the Redeemer and His redemption. And you know this by taking those books and having them, divide them in half, and you have the 22nd, 23rd, 24th Psalm. Those form a triplet. They deal with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The very words that Christ says on the cross is in the 22nd Psalm. That's focusing upon the Redeemer and His redemption. Well, you're in the 53rd Psalm here, and you're in the second book of Psalms. You're in the book of Psalms that now focuses upon the deliverer and His deliverance. You're now into that area of the Lord's day of wrath. And then that goes from Psalm 42 to 72. Psalm 73 to 89 deals with the avenger and His avenging. Psalm 90 through 106, the king and His kingdom. And Psalm 107 to the 150th Psalm, the blesser and His blessings. Well, that matters when you're here because of how you now have a frame of mind or a frame of reference in order to begin dealing with this. And in verse 1, this is a Psalm of David. And this is, by the way, a great description of the atheist. In verse 1, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's, again, talking about the almost insanity of making such a statement based upon what God has written in the heart of every man. An atheist knows that there's a God. He just holds that information in unrighteousness. And then he says, and again, if you go back and compare this with the 14th Psalm, you'll find that the surrounding context is dealing with Gentiles. He says, "Corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men." Notice, not upon the children of Israel. "Upon the children of men to see." These are Gentiles. "To see if there were any that did understand and God and did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people?" Notice how he's now playing the Gentiles against my people. That's Israel. "As they eat bread, and have they not called upon God? There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." Well, there's a lot of things that we could look at here, but what we're going to do is just basically get to the issue of appreciating a little bit more of what Paul says as he quotes this. And again, people are going to say, well, Paul doesn't quote this exactly. I know he doesn't quote it exactly, and Paul is not quoting the Septuagint either. But Paul is actually, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he's actually quoting it the way the Holy Spirit wants him to quote it. But what we're after is, in Romans chapter 3, and as is reflected here in the 53rd Psalm, when he talks about there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, there's really a time frame that's going on here. He talks about there's none that are righteous, no, not one. And again, this is one of the things that we have in this dispensation of grace, that back here when this separation existed and Israel was the circumcision nigh unto God and the Gentiles were the uncircumcision far off and without God in the world, the Gentiles had no access to the knowledge of God's holiness or God's righteousness. The Jews were the ones who were the custodians of the Word of God. The oracles of God came through them. Every single book of your Bible, all 66 books, are written by Jews. And that includes Luke. But the Gentiles, they didn't have that privilege of having that. And when he's looking at this, I don't have time to go into all of this because I want to do one other thing before we get done here. But I want to take you to a section where when this saying that we are given in Romans 13, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and that fear that we're supposed to have, that healthy godly fear of God ending this dispensation of grace and putting the Gentiles back into their former far-off status, that should make a big difference to us in the way in which we utilize our time and how we deal with others in giving them an opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ and believe. We come back to here to get a little bit of an understanding about how the Gentiles were in time past and the way God dealt with them. They are all gone aside. They're gone back. They're gone out of the way. And again, without getting into a lot of detail and I'm rushing because of time, my understanding, again, when Paul deals with these passages, he's selecting them because they are specifically dealing with the way the Gentiles were in God's sight in time past. And he's really focusing upon a period of time that isn't going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. But he's looking at what has taken place since the Gentiles have been on this earth. And when you're in the 53rd Psalm and you're dealing with that deliverer psalm and the psalms that deal with the deliverer and his deliverance, you recognize that he's got a time frame in view. He talks about a time where in verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see. And really, my understanding is that, I'm halting in what I'm saying to try to get this to where I can say it quickly. The time frame that we're dealing with. Let me go to that fifth course. Let's take this fifth course of punishment here, just this part of our chart, and we're going to blow that up. I don't mean literally, although sometimes. And just look at this fifth course of punishment. Because there is a time frame here in light of what Paul sets forth from the 53rd Psalm, when the children of men, these Gentiles, were given an opportunity to respond to something that would provide for their understanding. And when that time was up, the Lord stands and he looks down upon the children of men, as it were, to see if there were any that did comprehend it and that did respond. And if my understanding is correct, the time frame for what he's specifically after here started right here. X marks the spot. If you can see that on the far side of the chart, that 5 stands for the fifth course of punishment. Back in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 26, he lays out the consequences of Israel's breaking with the law contract. And there are 5 courses. Sometimes they're called 5 cycles of discipline. They're not cycles. A cycle is what your washing machine goes through. A cycle goes through wash, rinse, spin. When a cycle ends, another cycle begins. Courses are like brick or block. They're laid one on top of another. And when God goes through those with Israel, you know that when you get to the fifth course of punishment, the other 4 are running full throttle. It's not that one ends and another one begins. So when Israel hit the fifth course of punishment, God says to them something he didn't say in any of the other courses. All the other courses, and you can check it out on your own. In Leviticus 26, God talks about if you would be reformed. In other words, there is a way to stave off any more punishment. And it was deserved punishment because they agreed to this law contract. They went into it with their eyes wide open, and they knew there was no small print. It was all very much given to them what was going to happen. But when it got to the fifth one, God says, if you go into that fifth one, basically, you are not going to go back. You're going to go through every aspect of that thing when that hits. There's no reform from it. And not only that, he uses an expression that he never used in any of the other courses of punishment. When that one hits, he said, "I will walk contrary unto you in my fury." And his fury is going to be felt out there in that final fifth installment of that fifth course of punishment. But this is called the times of the Gentiles, because Israel went out into captivity, and it's fascinating. They go out into captivity when it begins, when the fifth course begins. They have another captivity that takes place out here in the last installment. There's some fascinating parallels to the way it begins and the way it ends. They go out under the Assyrian, Babylonian captivity for 70 years, then the Medo-Persians, then God goes silent for 400 years, and then you have the climactic stage come onto the scene when Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist breaks the silence, and they were told he would do that. Christ comes on, the Messiah, provides the redemption, and then the rest of the fifth course of punishment is going to take place. But something fascinating happens with the Gentiles when the fifth course of punishment begins. They almost, as it were, absorb the nation of Israel. They take control over her. The dominion of and the leadership, the king of Israel, is no longer going to be God's chosen king. He's going to be a Gentile. By the way, he's going to be a Gentile king out here too, until finally the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back. And then Jesus Christ will be the next legitimate king and last king that sits on the throne of Israel. All these guys have been illegitimate. That includes Herod. Ugh, what a guy. But there was something that God looked down and saw that took place when Israel went under the times of the Gentiles that was in connection with the Gentiles. And it had to do with the fact that the Gentiles, and we don't have time to get into all of this, but at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment, the Gentiles, as it were, and you can see this in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, when the Gentiles absorbed Israel, or they took Israel, they also took Israel's light in. At least they could see some things through the oracles of Israel, through what Israel was supposed to be. They were in a mess, but they were exposed to the God of Israel. And that took place over the course of this period of time, until you get to Acts chapter 7, when Jesus Christ stands at the time that Stephen is murdered. And he stands and he does exactly what the 53rd Psalm talks about. He looks down. Before he commences with his day of wrath out here, he looks down to see what the response of the Gentiles has been. And on a whole, in general, the Gentiles' response is exactly what the 53rd Psalm says. There's none righteous, no, not one. They did not respond to Jesus. There's a reason why Jesus Christ was not stoned to death under Jewish law. You had two systems that came together to destroy him. You had a Jewish system that came along, this vain, religious, apostate Jewish system that were Bible scholars. It tells you where you're going to get with a Bible scholar. And they came along and said, Jesus of Nazareth can't possibly be our Messiah. By the way, they did that based upon a Bible doctrine. It wasn't sound Bible doctrine, but it was a Bible doctrine. You need to understand and study out Elijah. They screwed up two passages in the book of Malachi, and they basically believe that until Elijah comes back physically, there cannot be a Messiah. And they messed up John the Baptist and Elijah, and basically could just sweep Jesus and his ministry off and say, you can't possibly be the Messiah because Elijah isn't here yet. It's one of the reasons that they asked him if he thought he was Elijah. But you had this vain religious system that, based upon the corrupted doctrine they operated upon, was going to crucify or put to death their Messiah. But you also have the Gentiles. And even though I know you can talk about Pilate washing his hands of the whole situation and everything, the fact still remains that he was crucified on a Gentile cross as a criminal. And those two systems started coming together very powerfully. And one of the things Christ did when he stood is he looks down to see, and if what condition the Gentiles and the Jews were in, and they were both worthy for that day of wrath to hit. And the only thing that prevented that was our Heavenly Father telling our Lord Jesus Christ, sit back down. Before you do that, you have every legal right to do it, and Satan has the right to do what he's going to do out there too. But I've reserved myself the right for one more thing. And that's why Paul quotes that passage from Exodus 33 when God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy and compassion upon whom I'm advocate. That's the reserve clause that gave us the basis for God bringing in a new dispensation, a mystery that he had never, ever told anyone about that has to do with taking back the heavenly realm. And you and I now are part of that. But what I'm after is that you get a little bit of a taste there in those passages of what the Gentile position was in prior to this dispensation of grace coming in. Some terrible things are said there. And all I can do this morning is just point those things out. But there's so much that we could go into here, and I don't really think we should spend the time going into it, because we've taught it all and gone through all of that. I just simply wanted to remind you of it. But let's, in the remainder of the time we've got left today, come over. Like I said, you've got information that when it comes to us operating upon that phrase, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And what that is to impress upon us and how we're to operate based upon that saying as it goes with all that we have learned before it. There's also something in connection with the Gentiles and fearing God, putting the Gentiles back into their far-off status, that wild olive tree status, something that we're told, like I said, prior in our book of Romans, but also something out in God's program with Israel as he resumes it that gives us that. Of all of these epistles, from Hebrews down through the book of the Revelation, there is one epistle to me that stands out when it comes to the Gentiles, and it's that tiny little book of Jude. It's only 25 verses. Come over to the book of Jude. This will give you a glimpse into what the Gentile status as a whole will be like when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. It isn't going to be good. One of the false things man has made himself believe, and by the way, he's got all kinds of educational systems to confirm that his beliefs are right. Philosophy, psychology, educational systems that confirms that he doesn't need God and all of these kinds of things today. And you think ungodliness is rampant today, and it is. And man likes to think that he is always ever evolving. Well, he is. But he's evolving into more and more ungodliness. In other words, he's in a sense devolving. He's going back to Babel. He's going back to Babylon. And there's a reason why Jude sits in the position it does in the Bible. Because following what Hebrews does to reorient the remnant of Israel to their program with Israel and God fulfilling it, and what James and Peter and John do, Jude, being the last one before the book of the Revelation gets underway, focuses the attention upon this union that's taking place. I talked about this, and there was a glimpse of that back in the book of Acts, in I believe it was Acts was it 17, where Easter is brought up, where I talked about this kind of marriage that's taking place between the apostate element of Israel and the course of the Gentiles for this world, the ungodly Gentiles. There's going to be a coming together of all of that, a meshing of it together that is going to provide for and pave the way for Satan's man of sin to easily come onto this earth and be accepted to all the world. And one of the things that Jude points out is this, especially focuses upon, is this Gentile ungodliness. And again, for time's sake, all we can do is just point out a couple of little things here. I really don't have time to get into any detail on it. But let's just look at it. And some of these passages, you know, and we might make comment on some of these things. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. He says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that's what they're going to be doing. They're going to have to be contending out there in a horrible time. He says, verse 4, For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, some fascinating things here, but all I'm after is to paint a picture for you of what the Gentiles are going to be like when this dispensation comes to a close. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that, and he's going to take them through a series of issues that draw upon God bringing them out of that system and contrasting it. One of those things is back there when he brought them out of Egypt. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, what I'm after there is he brings up the issue of Egypt. You know, that issue of God bringing Israel out of Egypt was such a huge issue that it comes up over and over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. But one of the things that he's doing here at the very end here, one of the things you would draw the remnant to remember is those were Gentiles. Egypt was Gentiles. Egypt, by the way, and the whole Egyptian religious system had its roots that go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, to Nimrod. You know, it's fascinating. Again, these are the things that still are latent in our world today. They're still here. They're largely looked at as many by being just inconsequential and benign. But I was watching a program just the other day, and they were showing in Washington D.C. when that earthquake hit, it damaged the National Cathedral. And I've never been in it, but I've seen it. The National Cathedral, gigantic church, right? And they were showing how that up in the top of it, it's got all of these chiseled marble features to it and everything. And they were showing just up there some of the repairs that were going on. And the guys that were up there were restoring the features to it. Well, there's emblems in the National Cathedral of all the religions of the world. And I found it fascinating that among all of those is the pyramids and the Sphinx of Egypt. That's in our National Cathedral. Now again, these are symptoms that show the Gentiles are still being connected with, and if not outright involved in, being conditioned by the very same elements that went on before, they will go on during this dispensation, and then they will come to fruition out here. And again, I'm going to have to handle this very carefully because, like I said, we're never told that, okay, we should go down to the National Cathedral and protest that thing until they take down that god-awful Sphinx. No. You don't do that. But you have to have some awareness that the policy of evil has got something going on that in that, even in that list of sins that Paul gives in Romans 13, those horrible things, and it seems like the murdering and the sinfulness and the ungodliness that goes on today is just like bang, 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 and it's all over the place, and it's all over the spectrum, and it's just, they talk about randomness, the random horror of it all and evil of it all. Well, what we need to come to appreciate is there's a design to it all. There is a design. One of the things Satan has done in charting out his policy of evil for this world, these aren't just random acts of sinfulness, but there is a design to it. And that's what we need to discover. But out here, when God resumes, those Gentiles now being put out into their wild status are just going to bring that darkness to its zenith, where the policy of evil is going to find itself in its finest hour. And its finest hour is going to be when it has both the Jews and the Gentiles functioning wholly within it. And this is spotlighting that Gentile activity. He says in verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, their own habitation rather, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." He's talking about things that Peter even set forth going back to Noah's flood. Notice verse 7 though, "even as Sodom and Gomorrah," he brings up these guys. Sodom and Gomorrah figure greatly into the satanic policy of evil and into Gentile iniquity. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And again, there's also a reason why in all of these mystery religions that are offshoots of Nimrod's Tower of Babel, there's a reason why they all have this aura of religion and pompous piety and all of this kind of thing, and yet underlying it all is some of the most sexual perversion that you can ever imagine. It was like, and it was even that day in Paul's day in Corinth. You know, you had the pagan church where the church service took place, and then you had the place where the orgies took place, because they were combined. Anyway. He says, "likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee," which is fascinating information about the role that Satan played, and the position that he held was such a magnificent position that Michael is operating almost as a son would operate. He's not personally going after the guy at all. He's respecting the office that he held, and he turns it over to the Lord to deal with. But anyway, he says, "but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally," here's really what I'm after, as brute beasts in those things which they, I'm having trouble with my stupid light up here. "As brute beasts in those things which they corrupt themselves." And then he's going to pronounce these woes. But the Gentile status, as it's going to be out there, as it was formerly, is going to be a beastly status. That's not just flowery terminology. That matches up with some things that Daniel sets forth, some things that Ezekiel sets forth, some things that Zechariah sets forth. There's a beastly nature to these Gentiles. Do you ever get the idea when you watch things today that you hear people all the time that, "well, we're just a species of an animal"? You teach a human being that he's an animal. What do you think he's going to act like? An animal. That he's not a special person in the creation. But he's just an animal. He came from. What is one of the highest grossing films right now? Is that ape movie? You know, The Planet of the Apes. Has anybody told Hollywood that's already been done? It's been done to death. Charlton Heston, you know, those apes. You know. And it's easy to laugh at, but the tragedy is that from the time you're a little dauber and you get into public education, you're basically taught that. That you're nothing more than a little bit of an advancement on an ape. And what I'm after is that the Gentiles really are like that. There's a beastly nature to them as brute beasts. He says, woe to them. They're going to go after three particular areas, and these areas are areas that God has to, that, or not God, but that Satan has to have to utilize to be able to bring about all that he's going to bring about during that time. And those three areas are the way of Cain. They've gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam. I was going to take some time to go into this, but I don't have it. And perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Well, you can go back and study out, you know, Cain. Cain was a religious murderer. And we studied the whole Balaam incident that took place out there. And the kind of religion that he was involved with, and he's a picture of the very prophet that's going to function out there with the anti, all that kind of thing. It's some fascinating things there. And the gainsaying of Kore goes back to the rebellion in Romans, or not Romans, but in Numbers 16. But he goes on to explain about them. They are spots in your feast of charity. And when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead. Huh. That's interesting. Twice dead. Yeah, they're twice dead Gentiles. Plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, ever. And as Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied, by the way, you don't get this prophecy into the book of Jude, of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all. And here's what I want you to hear. That are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Do you get the idea that there's going to be ungodliness out there? These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. The last time is the day of the Lord's wrath out there. And by these who separate themselves, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye beloved being builded up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Notice the love of God works out there like it does with us. We're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference. Others having the others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Well, what I'm after there is, once again, Jude, if you take the time with it, will give you a glimpse as to what that Gentile world will be like, that beastly nature of it, the ungodliness of it. They're not thinking like God at all, living like God, laboring with God. And that's going to join itself with that vain religion of Israel to bring about all the things that the man of sin once brought about or attempts to do, and what Satan attempts to do in that tribulation period. Well, again, by comparing a little bit of what the Gentiles were like prior to this dispensation coming in, what they're going to be like, hopefully that little bit gives you a more of an appreciation of how to work that saying that talks about now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That we're not, as members of the body of Christ today, eagerly saying, I can't wait, I hope today is the rapture. But we really, with fear, want to stave that off even longer. Because, yeah, our salvation is near, but the the others won't be saved from that wrath. So our desire as sons and daughters of our Father is their salvation as well as ours. And that matters as to how we make judgments upon the wisest use of our time in connection with getting our education and being able to be utilized by our Heavenly Father in every detail of our life. Well, I'm going to have to stop right there because we're out of time, but if we need to tie up some loose ends, we will on Wednesday. But basically, these are some of the areas in which you can work this little saying into all that you have learned before to get the benefits out of it. And I believe we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up back in Romans next time. So we'll stop right there and end with a word of prayer with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of gathering together, of studying your word this morning, of it making an impact upon us as to the reality of what it would be if this dispensation ended today. And we know that it would be good and well, but our we look at it with fear that and not being high-minded, but that we seek what you would seek today, that all men be saved. We just thank you for that opportunity to be able to be ambassadors of Christ today and to have your gospel in hand, that we might be able to witness to that to others. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the effectual working of your word in our inner man that allows us to make godly judgments that you not only would look at as acceptable, but that you would be pleased with, that we would live a life to your pleasure and to your honor and glory. And we just thank you for that privilege, and especially for the work of Jesus Christ, which makes all this possible. We pray once again, we have your wisdom on these matters, that it's your words and not mine that effectually do the job in the hearts of these saints, and that we continue in our godly edifying, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.